Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read, actually, verses 1 through 14 to put in the context this glorious truth that we're having as our memory verse for the month of September. So beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things in earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glorious grace. Well, we sang that hymn in which we read in one of the stanzas, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. B.B. Warfield, one of the great theologians God had given to the church, in an address to incoming students at Princeton Theological Seminary over 100 years ago, wrote these words, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to the Christian heart than Redeemer." Warfield went on to say that this is so because it is the name specifically of Christ, the Christ of the cross. When we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it. Well, and of course, as you all know, this church has as its name the Church of the Redeemer. It is the concept that tells us about a mission that He accomplished of rescuing us. Now, this word rescue is something that is at the very heart of redemption. He died to rescue us from a number of things. We're told in Scripture that He rescues us from the power of the devil. We're told in Scripture that He rescues us from the penalty of our sins. And implicit in that is the most obvious feature of His work, which we read later on, is He rescues us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, from the wrath of God. Let's take time to go back, beginning at the opening of this chapter, and unpack some of the more salient themes that are embedded herein. We read these wonderful words that Paul is writing to the saints that are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. One of the things that has troubled people from time to time is as they read through their Bibles, they come to the fourth chapter of Colossians and they read at the end of Paul's letter to that church these words, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter that I sent to the church at Laodicea." And people draw the conclusion, we've lost a letter that Paul wrote. There's no epistle to the Laodiceans in our New Testament. So one of Paul's epistles was lost. Well, not so fast. I have bound together with my Greek New Testament Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. Now, Bruce Metzger was the foremost textual critic, and by the word critic is used in a commendatory fashion. There is such a thing as higher criticism, and that's the kind of criticism that people try to do as much damage to the Word of God as they can. But lower criticism simply seeks to attain as best as possible what did the original manuscripts actually have to say. Now, as some of you can remember, when we had Dr. Wallace here, that he went into some detail about what textual criticism is involved and how they have, for the center of the study of New Testament manuscripts, thousands. In fact, we have in excess of 5,000 Greek manuscripts at our disposal. And Dr. Wallace waxed eloquent about what is going on, in which you compare manuscripts and you try to find out if there's a scribal error in which a misspelled word appears. And as he pointed out, most of the manuscript variants have to do with misspelled words, which you can easily identify. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, the words to the church in Ephesus do not exist in the earliest church manuscripts. For example, they do not exist in P46. P46, did you know that in 2 weeks' time, you'll walk into Lloyd Hall one Sunday and you'll see framed manuscripts hanging on the wall? Dr. Wallace sent to us 6 posters that shows these manuscripts, and one of them is P46. It's a fascinating manuscript to look at. We were having a discussion this week with Mason, and he had Dr. Baugh at Westminster, and they were studying New Testament manuscripts, and he said that if you look at P46, and a picture of it will be hanging in Lloyd Hall, you can see that the scribe who was copying the manuscript, every time his inkwell started running low, the letters got lighter. And then you could tell when he dipped his pen in, because now the letters got darker. And most of the time when an error occurred, it was when the scribe took his eyes off the manuscript and he either wrote a word over again or he missed a word. And so textual critics can do that. Well, the expression to the church at Ephesus do not exist in these early manuscripts. What does that tell us? It tells us that the letter to the Ephesians was what was known as a circular letter. What does that mean? It meant that Paul wrote it intending it to circulate to a number of churches in a particular geographical area. And if you study biblical geography, which is a fascinating subject, we've been doing that in John's epistle to the Revelation, in which the 7 churches of Asia Minor follow a distinct route. And amongst the churches in that are Ephesus and Laodicea. They were not that far away. And so Paul's letter to the Ephesians circulated, so that when Paul tells the Colossians, have this letter read to the church down the road, Ephesus and Laodicea were fairly close by, and then you read that letter that I sent them. The letter that he sent them is the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you compare Ephesians and Colossians, you'll find great similarities, particularly the emphasis on the redemption and the blood of Christ. So when we look at this, and Paul began by saying to the church at Ephesus, he's really writing a circular letter that was intended to be read in a number of churches. But now here we come to the heart of the first chapter. Did you know, beginning with verse 3 and running through verse 14, is one sentence in the Greek text? One sentence. It's a long sentence. It has 202 words. And it speaks about election, redemption, adoption, inheritance, perseverance, and regeneration. It highlights God's sovereign election over and over again. It underscores the significance of the Trinity in our salvation, God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit. And this is the foundation for praising God. And so he erupts repeatedly. Blessed be the God. Praise to the glorious of his nature's glorious grace. But let's look particularly at this theme of redemption. Redemption through his blood. Now, I'm going to date myself here, but some of you may remember growing up with S&H green stamps. S&H green stamps. Some of you are looking at me like, what in the heck is that? Now, Cindy knows what they are. But when we were growing up, grocery stores used to give out stamps, S&H being the best known. And so you would buy your groceries, and they would, depending on the amount of money you spent, they would give you corresponding number of stamps. And my mother, back when they had only paper bags, no plastic bags, had a bag in which she would put the stamps, and when the bag got full, she would call the children into the dining room. We would sit at the dining room table, and we would put those stamps in books. Remember doing the books? And when the book got filled up, you had a complete book. Now then, once you had a lot of books, my mother would take the kids and we would go into town to the redemption center. And in the redemption center, depending on how many books you had, my mother would say would get a toaster or a mixer, or if you had a lot of books, it may be a vacuum cleaner, and you would go and give the books and you would get the item. But it stuck in my mind that it was labeled on the outside of the redemption center. You're redeeming the books for the product. And the Greek word that is used to highlight this in Paul's writings conveys this notion of buying something. It was a term used in the market, for example, of buying a slave. To buy back. And it denoted a price being paid. And so when we read about Christ being our redemption, he is paying something. He's paying for something. He is getting back in exchange for what he paid, that which he valued. And this is the glorious truth of what this epistle is highlighting, this section of Paul's epistle is highlighting, is that we have been redeemed, purchased, ransomed, rescued by a price. Apostle Peter said, you were not redeemed by such things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And when we read the expression, the blood of Christ, this is something that is synonymous in Scripture with the death of Christ. We read, for example, that we have been justified by his blood in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. The blood of Christ is that which justifies us in the sight of God because it takes away that which renders us guilty in the eyes of God, and that is the pollution and guilt our sins incurred. And so the death of Christ procures our release. In fact, this is interesting. You Greek students can remember the first verb you learned in first year Greek. Luo. To loose. Did you know that's at the root of the word for redemption, in which we have been loosed or set free from the sins that bound us? And by virtue of the death of Christ, we are rescued from peril. Now, when you hear the word rescue, you have to think about the fact that those are being rescued who are exposed to a danger. A danger. The danger is judgment. And so when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Christ rescues us, delivers us from the wrath to come. Now the Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, Romans chapter 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you'll note the correlation there. Ungodliness produces unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is what renders us unacceptable to God. That's the glorious truth that I read to you in the call to worship from Thomas Brooks about how the obedience of Christ grants to us a righteousness that is acceptable to God because it's a perfect righteousness. You see, you don't have any such righteousness as that. In fact, we're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, what is it that that verse tells us? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. And what else? Unrighteousness. Sin produces unrighteousness. Now, most of you hear the word righteousness, you think about the righteous brothers. You've lost that loving feeling or something like that. But it's a more important term than that. Righteous, in popular street parlance, just means something that's good. That's really a righteous thing for you to say. That's a righteous thing for you to do. But in the Scripture, it doesn't convey any such notion that commends us to God. We don't have a righteousness that commends us. In fact, Paul, quoting the book of Isaiah, says all of our righteousness is filthy rags. It doesn't commend us. Here's the thing that you need to understand. Our good works in and of themselves are damnable. They do not commend us to God. People who have this misguided notion that it's a quid pro quo, well, I sin, you know, I sin, but I'll do something good. I will make restitution. My repentance will stand for the sincerity of my act. It doesn't work that way. Your righteousness stays. Your righteousness doesn't go away when you turn over a new leaf. Your unrighteousness doesn't turn into righteousness by virtue of you trying harder. You must have what is known as an alien righteousness. And that's not something you can procure. And that's what Paul is talking about. We have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now see, redemption, as Thomas Goodwin points out, is a broader term than just forgiveness. It includes forgiveness. In Colossians 1:14, a verse we already memorized, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So forgiveness is embedded in redemption, but redemption is far more comprehensive because it is a term that tells us what prepares us for glory. When you die, and you're one day closer than you were yesterday to that event, when you die, in the words of Augustus Top Lady, when he talks about Rock of Ages, when I fly to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne. Oh boy, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. What is Top Lady talking about? The eventuality and the certainty of death is coming. It's appointed unto one of all men to die once and then to face the judgment. And what hope is it for sinners to appear before the tribunal of the Holy God unless they have a mediator, someone who stands in their stead, an advocate? And this is what we're told Christ does. He is the mediator. And people who do not have Christ do not have one. If you do not have Christ as your great high priest, you are going to die, as Jesus told the Pharisees, in your sins. They will follow you. They will follow you, and they will be a spectacle for the universe to see. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, because He is the one who rescues us from the danger that our sins exposed us to. This past week I spoke in chapel on the expression found in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed that begins by the words, "We believe in God the Father Almighty." In Ephesians chapter 1, we likewise read about this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now people like to speak of the fatherhood of God as if it's a universal known fact, that everybody is a child of God and everybody can therefore call God their father. No, they cannot. You can only call God your Father if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the expression here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, highlights first and foremost that He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told our students that according to Arius, the ancient church heretic, there was a time in which the Son was not the Son. And if there was a time in which the Son was not the Son, guess what that makes the Father? He's not the Father. In order to be the Father, he has to have a Son. And so there is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father has always had the Son. The Son has always had the Father. And so he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he unfolds the manifold blessings that we have. And at the very top of that list is the forgiveness of sins, redemption, the glorious truth that we have been rescued from the certainty of God's judgment. May God grant all of us the ability to understand this, to meditate upon it, and to glory in this truth.